The passage on which the teaching is based this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26. You've got a pew Bible there or a device of some way. I encourage you to join with us as we hear this particular scene from the life of Jesus. Beginning in verse 17, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples."' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he hadn't been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This is the word of the Lord. So there's this wonderful old story about a farmer who had four sons who apparently were quite lazy. He yelled at them and lectured them, but nothing seemed to really help. Finally, he decided he would try something new. So he gathered his sons after a meal one evening to explain to them that he had discovered an old document which assured him that buried treasure was located on their land. And the farmer wanted the boys to go find it and dig it up. And of course, if they found it, they could have the treasure for themselves. Well, the sons were delighted to start work the next day. And by the end of the week, they had dug up most of the farmer's fields at that time and had found nothing. They were angry and they were tired. And so the farmer tried to console them by saying, "Well, look, since you've already, dug everything up, why don't you sow some corn in it?" Well, the boys were too tired to fight and about it, and so they did so. And a few weeks later, and after a few timely rainstorms, the field was full of ripe corn. So the farmer then told the sons that they would find the treasure once they harvested the corn and sold it. So the sons sold the corn and came back with the money and said, "Okay, where can we find the treasure?" To which the father responded, "You've already found it. As a matter of fact, you're holding it. Not only this year's harvest, but you actually hold the prosperity for the rest of your life. You just needed to see it for yourself." I always love stories that involve something where the experience ends up being the best teacher, far more than words could do, or far more than the explanation of some kind of technique. Well, we've come to a place in our story with Jesus where he's on the cusp of doing something that at least he believes is the central event in human history. But as he stands on the precipice of this dreadful leap into chaos, what do we find him doing? Well, the one thing he's not doing is he's not delivering, a TED talk on ancient Near Eastern redemption schemes, nor is he looking at his disciples being like, okay, let's go over this one more time. No, what he's doing is he's just having a simple meal with his friends. And so I want to entertain a question this morning, a couple questions from our text. First, why did Jesus choose to do it this way in particular? Also, how did that instruction that he gave shape the continual practice that Christians have done throughout the ages since that meal was instituted? And then finally, how are these meals that you and I call the Lord's Supper or communion, how do they affect us? How are they supposed to shape us into what God wants us to be? So we'll look at it under three sort of simple headings. We'll look at Passover past, Passover present, and then Passover future as a way to unpack this passage here. First thing, Passover past. The first step to understand Jesus' death is to notice when, in particular, he decided to have this commemorative meal. This is going away. Passover was the biggest Jewish holiday of the calendar year because for 400 years in their past, they had been captivity in slavery in Egypt, but God raised up Moses to lead them out. But of course, the night before they exited, God told them to sit down and eat a special meal. And so for centuries, Jewish people remembered how God saved them from being oppressed, how God saved them from being abused and tyrannized by sitting down and eating a meal. It's really interesting. It's almost 30 years ago now. I was able to go to an authentic Jewish Seder. When I was a campus minister in Memphis, the guy who was the head of the Jewish Student Union was a good friend. His name was Scott Ostro. And Scott invited me very graciously over to his house for a Seder. And so at one point during the whole thing, he gave everybody a script. It was fascinating. And at one point, he stood up with a cup of wine in his hand, and he said to the room, "Why is tonight different from all other nights?" To which we had to answer, "Because on this night, we were freed from our slavery." And then he went on to explain how the matzah was the bread of our affliction. And I remember distinctly sitting there and realizing something very interesting is happening here. Because when Jesus stands up at this particular Seder we just read about, he picks up the cup of wine and the bread, and he says things that were not being said in any other Jewish household that night. What Jesus says is, "This is the bread of my affliction. This is my body." What does he mean? Well, what he means is that old meal that you celebrated for some 2 millennia right now, by this time, was nothing but a pointer. It was a sign, or what theologians will call a type. In other words, the freedom that was won for these people, you know, from Egypt, was just an economic and political freedom. But there was someone coming that was going to free his people from the tyranny of sin and the tyranny of evil and the prison of death itself. What Jesus is saying, as he's been saying, if you've been paying attention through the entirety of the book of Matthew, is that I am the ultimate Moses. I am the ultimate Exodus. Every single thing that has happened to you up until this time in your life was about you discovering me. That's what Jesus is explaining, the reasons why he's going to die here in just a few hours. Okay, but stop there for just a second, because I'm aware of the fact that there is a growing secularism in the culture around us that is less and less able to stomach the idea that there's any connection between my personal problems and maybe slight moral slip-ups, if you will, and ancient Near Eastern fluffy little lambs who got their throats slit in ritualistic ceremonies. Much less are people understanding why some wandering Jewish prophet's political assassination would ever have anything to do in my life 2,000 years later. Why would Jesus have to die? Well, we're going to be looking at that for the next few weeks from this pulpit as we look through the end part of this book. But I want to say that this morning in the Lord's Supper begins the explanation so well. And the first thing I think that this supper says to us is simply this: you can't really appreciate the significance of Jesus' cross until you understand that human sin is always greater than we think. And it's interesting because you can see it in sort of the universality of Jesus' act here. Because if you look back at the story of Passover, one of the more interesting parts of that story is how when God promised that that particular night, the angel of death was going, yes, there's such a thing, is going to pass through the Egyptian country that side, that he was going to take the life of every firstborn. But it's interesting. The only way to get that angel to pass over your house, hence the name, was if you had blood slathered around all of your doorposts, right? Which is weird if you think about it. Weird on the face of it, but weird for another reason. Because God did not look at Moses and say to him something like this: "Hey, Moses, look, I'm about ready to bring judgment down on these Egyptians, but don't you worry. Y'all are special. Y'all are cool. Nothing's going to happen to you at all. You're safe as a kitten." No, that's not what it says. He says, no, you have to have the blood on your, or you're going to die just like the Egyptians. Which is really astounding, because Jesus is looking at this oppressed and enslaved people, and he's saying to them, in essence, you are no different from your oppressors, which had to be incredibly insulting. But he's saying, I'm not going to save you because of your ethnicity. I'm not going to save you because of your social standing. The only salvation that you will experience tonight is going to be if there is blood. I heard one commentator put it this way. He said, look, in every single Egyptian household that night, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. No one was immune. Which now gives us a little insight into Jesus' words in verse 21 when he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Think about Jesus. He knows what his disciples must have been thinking. Again, in this lead up to this, you remember what we've been saying, that when Jesus comes into the city, he does everything but just dare the religious establishment to do something to him. But as he arrives in Jerusalem, he's not there, you know, consolidating power or, you know, sort of holding key high-powered meetings with key officials from the city. No, he's just healing and preaching. But even his preaching has got more sort of pointiness to it. And so it starts to feel obvious to his disciples that if we're going to stick with Jesus, we probably are going to have to cut a deal with the establishment. He's gotten too headstrong. He's making some bad decisions when it comes to the success of this movement he's starting. And so, of course, Judas actually himself takes matters into his own hands and does, behind the scenes, cut a deal with the establishment. More on that in the weeks to come. But please don't miss this. Every other disciple had the same thoughts. Why else would they say in the other part of verse 21, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? Like, is it me? Every single one of these men knew that they had the seeds of betrayal in their own hearts. So before you come to understand what the meal means, you have to grasp this idea that Jesus' followers need to see this meal as something that is of an absolute necessity. Because every single person in this room, regardless of your background, of your race, your personal wealth, every single one of us has the seeds of betrayal in all of our hearts. Even the most religious person in this room would sell Jesus up the river if it came down to be choosing between you and him. I mean, look, even Peter, the confident, swears that he's not capable of it. Again, more on that in the weeks to come. For our purposes, we have to see this. Without the cross that Jesus is coming to enact here, we are all doomed. But of course, with the cross, we have everything we need. And so we approach Jesus' supper that he institutes by first acknowledging that we have no good reason to presuppose that we can be here for any other reason than his grace. The cross is the center of the Christian life. Why? Because it has to be. There's too much treachery in every one of our own hearts. And that's exactly what the Passover in the past was preaching to these people. So, what does that say for us in the present? Well, Passover present simply says this, because there is a question that hangs over every human heart. How do you get close to a God who knows even better than I do my betrayal and my potential for, and even my actual commission of, betrayal? How do I relate to him? But what's interesting is lately I've had a different sort of line of thinking about this, because it may be that we're assuming too much in that question. Because for many of us, we know in theory, as it were, that the cross is to create my access to God. But have I really thought about what I mean when I say that I want to get close to God? Think about this for a second. Because it has to be stated that one of the fundamental purposes of the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate it, is to bring us closer to God, to establish, to strengthen my walk with God. But I was having a conversation with one of you in the last few weeks, especially while I was preparing this sermon, where one of you threw out a question to me that I hadn't stopped thinking about. And you said, are members of our churches even aware of the possibility of walking with God as it is the beginning, middle, and end, and the be-all, end-all of the Christian life? Look, think of it this way. At what point in your life did you have spiritual mentors, whether they were formal or informally stated, model for you what it means to walk with God, to have a living, breathing, experiential relationship with Jesus that is as substantive to you as the relationships you have with your own family? And to what degree, when you think about whatever utility your faith in Jesus provides to you, do you translate that into terms that include figuring out how to talk to him, figuring out how to plead with him, figuring out how I draw near to him? And of course, those are huge subjects. We could do whole series on those subjects. But for our purpose this morning, we have to say this, that the central point about coming and participating in what's known as the Lord's Supper and communion, the central point of that is to draw near to Jesus. And we have to be trained to know how to do it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul takes up the proper administration of the supper because he made an assumption that this was going to be a perpetual act that the church would participate in. You know, he says, "In as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance for all Christians at all times." I mean, think about this. Why would Jesus choose a meal to be the ultimate symbol for his death? Well, it occurs to me that if you think about it, what happens when you share any kind of meal with someone else? When you invite someone over to dine with you, that really is an act of intimacy, isn't it? It's an act of friendship. It's an act of affection to invite someone over and sit down with them around a gracious meal. And so Jesus says, I want to choose this meal as a commemoration symbol, as it were, so that you can understand how much I long to be close to you. The supper is not the place that is to draw out guilt from us. The supper is intending to say, do you understand a little bit more of the heart-melting, mind-blowing, powerful affection that he has for you? And that's what motivates him to want to sit down with you and to eat this meal again. Again, so go back to our previous question. I heard Tim Keller use a very funny illustration about why it is that Jesus' death, the secular world hears this. What does Jesus dying have anything to do with affection for me? Well, imagine that a young woman and a young man are on a romantic walk with one another besides a flowing river. And the man looks into the young lady's eyes and he's like, you know what? I really don't think that you understand how much I love you. And so he throws himself into the river and drowns. Now, she would not translate that as love. She would say that is stupid. But now imagine something else. What if she actually tragically falls into the water and he risks his life to jump in and save her? Ah, well, now she'll never forget it. Now she's transformed by it. She's forever changed. Okay, so why would Jesus have to shed his blood? Well, here's the simple reason. Because all real love, certainly all transformational love, the kind of love that once you've tasted it, you begin to realize that nothing is going to be the same. All of that kind of love involves sacrifice. It has to. I remember vividly the morning after Ginger said yes to marry me when I asked her. I remember thinking, nothing is going to be the same. She said yes. But now why did that change me? Well, here's the reason why. Because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. You ever thought about this? Look, think for a moment, when was the last time when you were forced to do it, when you found yourself in a circumstance where you had to love a difficult person or someone who is a broken person, someone who is in the midst of hurting, someone who is a wounded person, perhaps it was an addicted person, perhaps someone who is in a lot of trouble. Because when you made that decision to love them, to care for them, very quickly you realize, I cannot love this person without it costing me. Absolutely it will. It's going to take it out of me. I am going to be depleted in some fashion. In other words, you have to substitute your strength for their weakness. Because without it, there is no love. All true love involves substitutionary sacrifice. It's very easy to love somebody who doesn't ask anything of you. But the depths of affection that really transform me only come when all of a sudden I begin to feel my own soul ebbing away at what it takes for me to care for you. You ever felt that? We very quickly realize, I can't love with this person without it costing me. It's going to take it out of me. This is why God looks and says, in order for me to show you how much I love you, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to substitute myself for you. There's no greater love he could have shown. And so he says, when you sit down and have this meal, and as I've thought about this, it's almost true as well that kind of every other meal that Christians sit down and enjoy with one another, but more on that later on. Every time you sit down and enjoy this sacrament called the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember the depths of my affection for you. So why a meal? Why a commemorative meal? Two reasons. The first one is, I think, because Jesus wants you to understand that the supper is supposed to be personal. This is personal. Look, you walk up to a dinner table and you look at it, you're kind of like, oh, this is lovely, beautiful settings. My goodness, you've made some lovely meat and vegetables, and what a lovely cake you've baked. What does that do for you when you praise a meal and yet don't eat it? You sit down and you eat it and there's a whole new experience, right? In the same way, it is possible to believe in God's love for you in some general, distant way. But I think our text this morning is asking you this: has it become personal for you? Again, we can come to church, we can sing praises to Jesus all day long, but until I sit down, and I'm going to put it Jesus' way, eat his body and drink his blood, it's not going to change you. And I realize how bizarre that sounded. His love, though, can remain for you purely theoretical. And oftentimes, this is why people walk away from the church and walk away from religion. You know, I tried it. It just didn't work for me. It's because you never ate. You never sat down and ate at his table. It never became personal to you. Has that become personal to you? But the second thing is, I think Jesus also wants us to know that this love that he wants us to celebrate, this commemorative meal, is to be continual as well. I mean, think about it. It's not enough just to have one meal, is it? Nobody walks around to themselves, kind of like, you know what? I remember in the year 2000, I had this fantastic meal. It was great. Hadn't really done it since that time, but it was really a wonderful time back then. No, you have a good meal and it calls forth more. You want to do it again. And that's the reason why you get instruction from the New Testament about the fact that the Lord's Supper is intended to be continual and frequent. There are even some churches within our denomination that celebrate it every week. Might even be a little awkward for us not to be celebrating it this morning, but I digress. But look, a couple of points before we move on from this. I hope you see now, as a way of application, why the elders have arranged the circumstances of our communion in the way in which they have. I realize that for some people it might be marginally off-putting to be asked to come forward to receive the Lord's Supper. Yes, we do ask you to get up out of your seats and come forward and get Jesus. And the reason that is because it just simply feels to us that to sit down and stay seated during communion, it just feels a bit drab. It feels way too passive, as it were. There is something about engaging my body in standing and moving forward as I come forward to receive this love and to celebrate it in that way. And so coming forward in communion is a Christian's way of saying, I, not them, not others, but me, I'm going down to taste that love. That's what we're doing when we have communion. Which, by the way, brings to mind another point. Communion is not a somber time of reflection. Sober, yes, always. Somber, never. Look, the challenge when you come forward, and take this the right way. There are often times which I feel like sometimes communion is just like, well, okay, shh, here we go. Maybe we should have like a monk's hood over. It's like, oh, maybe hit yourself over the back with a cat of nine tails or something. But for some people, they're like, well, it's time to sort of be super somber because we're coming forward for the Lord's Supper and I've got some sin to deal with. Whoa. We already dealt with that at the beginning of the service. It's called the call to confession and the assurance of pardon. By the time we get to the Lord's Supper at the end, we're coming down for a love feast. And again, 1 Corinthians makes the point that it never should be out of control, but I don't think that's ever going to be our problem, is it? We're going to come forward in some ways and think that this ought to be the best time to be able to reach out and say a word of kindness to someone. Maybe give them a hug on the way up. Who is to say that one of the ways in which Jesus is going to communicate his love and care for someone else is through you coming up before the Lord in that way? Who knows what might happen through that embrace? Which leads me to the last point, and I can do this one quickly. Passover future. I really do love this because Jesus, look, the last thing that Jesus says before the horrible part of this evening begins for him, in verse 29, is he says, I'm telling you, I will not drink this again of the fruit of the vine until the day in which I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Man, I love this because Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to refrain from partying with you until it's all finished and we can all be together again. We can all be together again. Look, I hope you've heard me say this 1,000 times, that one of the things that makes heaven heavenly is the fact that Jesus is there. But here's what we find out. It's not just that Jesus is there and that we will be with him, but that Jesus is there and we will be with him feasting. That's what makes heaven heavenly. I think there's a case to be made that Jesus has in the back of his mind places like Isaiah 25 verses 6 and 7, where the prophet would say this: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. 2 times he mentions the wine. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. That's what Jesus says there is to anticipate. All of human history, he's saying, is going to culminate in a party. And a party where the purpose of the celebration is for Jesus to say nothing more than how much he loves you. Every party's got to have a purpose. When I grew up, every party had a pooper. Now I'm going to tell you, every party has to have a purpose. We're having a party this weekend because it's double-decker this weekend. Okay, what is the purpose of this eternal party? Nothing else than to say, you have no idea how much I care for you. I have to borrow from Luke's telling of this to get one last point in. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus has this really funny sentence that the translators really struggle with when he says this. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Okay, that little phrase that you have translated earnestly desired is actually one Greek word that is repeated. Bear with me for a second. The Greek word is epithumia. The last part, thumia, just means a desire, a want. The word epi, when you put it in front of it as a prefix, always heightens the idea. So when Jesus says, I epithumia this, he means, I really want to do this. Like, I mega desire to have this supper with you. But remember, it's repeated. And that's why the translators are freaking out how to get this across. Because if you read it in English, this is what Jesus says. I have mega desired with mega desire to have this meal with you. Hey, like just for a moment this morning, can you hear or get a glimmer of his affection for you in those words? You have no idea how much I'm looking forward to this. In other words, when we get up out of our seats and we come forward and there's an elder with the bread and the juice, he wants you there. You're not up there with him tolerating you. Imagine for a moment the best dinner date you've ever had. Your favorite friends, your favorite girl or boy, your favorite coworkers, whatever. How much fun was that? How much joy was that? And as you think about it, can you look back and realize those were some of my best times in life? Because what Jesus is holding out here at the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate it every month, is we come forward and we just get a little bit of a foretaste. It's like little drops. And that's why the song that we sing, the streams on earth I've tasted, little streams, little babbling brooks, more deep I'll drink above, because there to an ocean fullness his mercy does expand and glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. You see the promise? Man, I almost wish that I could make it mandatory that everybody in the congregation watch the Academy Award-winning Best Foreign Film from 1986 called Babette's Feast. It's a great story about a poor French chef who finds her way into a puritanical, very loveless community in Denmark. But it turns out that she wins the lottery, and she decides that she wants to cook for her community. And of course, she puts on this really inconceivably beautiful and extravagant meal, and it completely transforms this little church that she's staying with him. But my favorite point in the movie literally is the last line of the movie, where one of the two sisters, who is one of the leaders in the community, says to Babette the cook this. She says, but this is not the end, Babette. I feel certain that this is not the end. In paradise, you will be the great artist God meant you to be. And oh, how you will enchant the angels. You see, what they all came to understand was sitting around a meal, a good meal, the right meal, it calls us away to heaven, doesn't it? the graciousness, the tasting, the good conversation, the laughter. All of that are the things that make this life worth living. And Jesus is saying, I want you to come around here so that I can enjoy that with you. But this will not be, it won't just be little cups of whatever Welch's grape juice that we use and gluten-free crisps. In that place, it'll be more than we could ever imagine. A feast that'll go on forever. That's what Jesus is calling us away to. That's what the writers are getting at. Does that seem, my question this morning is, does that seem even desirable to you? If so, let's go look and find him then. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, give us grace in this, even in this last song, as we talk about life in your land, in Emmanuel's land, we pray that you would give us a grace to glimpse and receive power, because that's what we're all in for who follow you. We pray, Lord, that we would come in days to come as we partake of bread and wine on the Sundays in which we celebrate communion, that we would do so with such anticipation, such joy, because in those little tastes and those little savors on our tongue, you're saying with every swallow, with every swig, I love you. Help us to hear that voice even this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.